Hi friends, welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. And this project is for us together to work through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I've entitled today's little talk, The Rich Man Who Was Poor, and the text we're covering will be from Luke 18, 18 to 27. If you're here for the first time, why not subscribe? And that way you need never miss another single episode. That way you've made a decision to make the study, the in-depth study of the Word of God, part of the rhythm of your daily life. To say that a poor person can be rich or a rich can be poor is obviously a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? If you're rich, by nature, by definition, you're not poor. And if you're poor, then by nature, you're not rich. However, no less than Jesus himself taught that it is in fact possible to be rich yet poor at the same time. As a matter of fact, he went one step beyond that and suggested that being rich can actually make you poor. Now you're probably thinking, how does that work? What's he talking about? Well, that's what I'd like us to discuss today. So join with me on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Hello friends, welcome. Today's passage, we're going to pick up where we left off last time at verse 18 of Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to read through initially for us through to 27. That's the passage we're going to be studying today. So I'll read the text and then we'll walk through it together, and then I'll try and pull together what I think is really going on here. But let's begin by reading Luke 18, 18 to 27. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and I will give you treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When Jesus heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Okay, going back to the start, the first thing we see in this passage is this ruler, this young man, approaches Jesus with a question, and his question is phrased like this: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this individual is often referred to in most Bibles that sort of give a passage heading as the rich young ruler. That's due to the details that we can pick together across the other gospel accounts along with this one of this incident. Now, it remains somewhat mysterious as to who the exact identity of the person and the role, and the fact that he's not named as an individual then tends to put this in as representing a parabolic form of teaching. Anyway, while we can be uncertain about the exact position that suggested, some really well-known theologians, Bible commentators speculate he was probably given that title because he was ruler of a synagogue. And this guy then comes to Jesus and addresses Jesus as "good teacher," in quotation mark. Now, that's a significant phrase because it's not one that is a commonly used term in Jewish literature or writing, biblical or otherwise, from that time. But Jesus responds by questioning him immediately as to why he chooses to call him good, suggesting back to him that only God is good. And this leads Jesus to prompt the young ruler to consider the implications of even the way in which he's framing his question by saying, "Well, what are you saying? Are you acknowledging me as God?" He then proceeds to address the ruler's question by highlighting the importance that first of all we understand who he thinks Jesus really is. He's implying here that acknowledging Jesus' divinity is a foundational position of obtaining eternal life. So even just the introduction to the question determines the answer that he will need to receive and even will be able to receive. So the first key takeaway from this passage is simply that of first of all recognizing the true identity of Jesus as a prerequisite for inheriting eternal life. This underscores the importance of acknowledging that and Jesus understanding his divinity and his role as Messiah before anything else will even begin to make sense. The Gospel of John, in fact, makes no doubt of that about the fact about that Jesus is God in the flesh. He tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's right in the very opening verses. But what also people don't often notice is that he wraps up the whole Gospel when he gets to the end, saying that he had written this. This is in the last verses of John's Gospel. He says, "It was written that you might believe in Jesus the Christ." So Jesus as God in the flesh is in all four Gospels. They all focus on that fact and all focus saying that he was the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, if you lay out the content of each Gospels and put it into various themes, you will see that the resurrection of Christ dominates all and each of them. More material is said about the death and resurrection of Jesus than anything else in the Gospel. It makes up in some of them over a third of the content. So when the Gospel writers want us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, they're saying they want us to recognize who he is as the Son of God, but the Son of God who died and rose again for the sins of the world. And that's why John wraps up his Gospel account by saying, "This is the whole reason, the whole purpose for which I wrote it." Now, this term Christ is simply the Greek word for the Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one, the Son of God, that is anointed by God for the purpose of salvation, allowing people that believe in him to have life in his name. Anyway, back to the text of the passage. So we see this young ruler ask this question. So even the very first lines, "good teacher," brings out this overarchingly important perspective. Does he know who Jesus is? Does he know he is the Messiah? Does he know he is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one who can die for the sins of the world? But the rich young ruler doesn't really respond to Jesus' question about recognizing his divinity. So I would say that silence suggests that he hasn't really grasped or believed the implications of that question at this point. And this lack of response will become significant as we see the conversation progress. So then Jesus directs his young man to the commandments, which would have been the normal route of going at that time, specifically focusing on the one relating to interpersonal relationships. He mentions the commandments regarding adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, and honouring one's parent. Interestingly, he skips over the commandments at this stage relating to one's relationship with God, possibly indicating that this rich young man has failed to recognize Jesus' divine nature. So he's saying, let's first of all deal with your human nature. By highlighting the commandments relating to human interactions, Jesus' aim is to reveal to this young man his truly sinful state. He emphasizes that the young man has not in fact kept these commandments, indicating therefore under the law, the Old Testament law, there is very much a need for salvation. So the approach that Jesus is using here, he's using the law to convict the ruler, this young man, of his sinfulness and of his need for a saviour. When he taught about this on the Sermon of Mount, you've heard me say it before, he said things about thou shalt not murder, but then he added to it saying, yeah, but the Jewish rabbi's way of handling that was simply to say, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I, in a sense, have kept the law. But then Jesus piled in on that and said, you've missed the entire point. The Old Testament makes clear that God doesn't just look at the acts of your hands, he looks at your heart also. He doesn't look just at our actions, he looks at our attitude. And that's what God is interested in. And if you're thinking, he's interested in what you're thinking, not just what you're doing. So Jesus said, if a man has hatred in his heart, in fact, he's committed murder. So perhaps what we have in this interaction with the rich young ruler is he's saying, well, I kept the law, but he's only able to say that in the sense that the Pharisees claim to keep the law. Let's go a step further. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul outlined his own religious background and the credentials, the credibility of his credentials from an Old Testament legalistic point of view. He expressed his pride not only in his Jewish heritage, but Paul highlighted his own particular strict adherence to all religious practices and his zeal for the law. And then Paul went on to list his accomplishments, emphasizing his strict observance of all of Jewish customs and law. He underscored his commitment to righteousness and to being obedient to the law of Moses. He considered himself blameless according to those standards, he says. But Paul's religious resume, as it was given, was there to demonstrate his dedication to Judaism and adherence to its tradition. But of course, Paul found another way, another route, and he counted them as nothing compared to the grace of Christ. Now, this young man claims to have kept the commandments since his youth also, but Jesus here challenges him to recognize his true, real spiritual condition and thereby try and understand the nature of genuine righteousness. And Jesus does this by directing the young man's attention away, if you like, from these external observances of the law and asks him to consider a deeper, wider understanding of what the law was meant to do. And then Jesus, interestingly, for this guy, this young man, he actually instructs him to sell all his possessions. Now, remember, he's been defined as rich for us. And then Jesus here is saying, for you, you need to sell all your possessions. Give them to the poor, he says, and then you can follow me. Now, this directive shocks not only the young man, but the suggestion is, at the end, it also shocks those who are listening, which we should assume would be the disciples as well. But Jesus then explains that, in fact, it is really difficult for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Notice it says for those who trust, not for those who are rich, in using that phrase in isolation. The emphasis here is on where one places one's trust. Now, this young man's reliance on his wealth rather than on God was the real heart of the problem here. So Jesus's command for him is very straightforward. It's to sell anything in order to demonstrate the importance of placing one's faith and trust in God rather than anything else. And of course, in this guy's case, it was rather than on material possessions. So in summary, the rich young man's question actually reveals, first of all, his misunderstanding of who Jesus is and his misunderstanding of how true righteousness and eternal life is gained. And Jesus challenges him to recognize that he is, in fact, spiritually poor, and he should trust in God rather than put his trust in the wealth he's accumulated in this world. The lesson here for him and for all of us is the call to prioritize our relationship with God above any worldly possessions and trust in him alone for our salvation. So here, friends, we have the case of a man who, despite being materially rich, was spiritually poor. In fact, his material wealth was indeed blinding him spiritually. His riches were making him spiritually destitute. And if he had been truly spiritually rich, he would not have trusted in his money as any way to gain salvation. Perhaps he would have gained a greater spiritual insight and then be more rich in terms of spiritual truths. So Jesus advises that in order to enter the kingdom of God, one must do three things. First of all, recognize who he is, recognize his divinity, realize one's own spiritual poverty in comparison to him, and then rely simply on that for your salvation rather than anything of this world. Salvation is not achieved through wealth, riches, even through adherence to religion, but righteousness is only achieved through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And those who gain it trust in him to be forgiven for the sins in the knowledge that he died for those sins and rose for the dead. That's the very definition of what it means to be the Christ, the Messiah of God. Okay, now unfortunately in this case, the rich young man doesn't actually grasp this message. He actually, we see, becomes sad, sorrowful, it says in some translations, upon hearing what Jesus says to him, because he's so heavily reliant on his wealth. And it actually says he leaves and he goes away without even fully understanding the significance of what Jesus has been trying to teach him. Jesus is then seen to address those listening, standing nearby, obviously the disciples, maybe others as well. He turns to them and says how difficult it is for people who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses this added metaphor of a camel passing through the eye of a needle to illustrate the immense challenge it possesses. Now, there's a lot of rich metaphor and meaning behind that, but I made that the main focus when I looked through this passage as it was paralleled in Matthew and Mark's gospel. So if you want to know more about that aspect of it, go back there. But what I'm focusing on today and drawing out of this passage is Jesus is emphasizing the impossibility of relying on anything else in life other than him to gain salvation with God. In essence, the issue here is not really simply about him having wealth, but the fact that he was allowing his wealth to have complete control over his life. Now, the people around, the disciples around, upon hearing Jesus' assertion that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, it tells us the disciples are astonished and they question then and they say, well, how then can anybody be saved? Now, this reaction is likely stemmed from a prevalent Jewish belief that wealth was a sign of God's favor and an assurance of salvation. A perspective that is reappearing, interestingly, in both the wealthiest parts of the Christian world and in the poorest parts. But Jesus' response to their doubt and questioning this issue is by affirming the fact absolutely it is impossible for humans to achieve salvation on their own. It's only possible with God. So you cannot learn anything or apply any meaning to the fact of whether someone is rich or poor. You can get an insight into the spiritual state to how they steward that money or how much their attitude of dependence or reliance is on that money. Things like generosity, things like good stewardship give an insight, but the actual wealth itself will not tell us anything. Salvation is never attained through human effort. It's never attained or signposted through the accumulation of wealth, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of God through God's own Messiah, his Son. So in essence, this passage is really evangelistic, I suppose, in outlook, because it absolutely emphasizes the need for faith in him for salvation rather than reliance on any material wealth or even good deeds or anything else for that matter. So it opens up the good news of God to everyone, regardless of their social, physical, emotional situation. It's a reassurance for everyone that the message of salvation is attainable only through God's grace, not through human effort. Some people have superficially approached this passage and see in it just a stringent requirement of selling all one's possessions for salvations and maybe doing that as a way of representing a holy life. but I believe a closer examination within the context of the gospel narrative and the entire life of Jesus and his teaching shows that what's being put across here is a much broader message of that of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think you can argue it. Well, I know you can't argue it for any case for a holy life being signposted by wealth or even the giving away of wealth and some sort of monastic outlook on life. The understanding is it's about not how much money you own, but how much the money owns you. So the understanding that I think is correct is one that aligns with the much broader themes of Luke's gospel and the teaching we see of Jesus through his ministry right up to this point and beyond. So I must end by reminding you that the point of the passage, I believe, is to say that in order to have eternal life, you must simply trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the rich young ruler didn't do that. One could say, metaphorically, in terms of the parable teaching, there's an image here of the rich young ruler came as close as possible as it is to get to heaven and still didn't get there. After all, remember, he is standing face to face with Jesus Christ, who is described as the door through which we enter into God's grace, God's salvation, and heaven itself. Yet this guy didn't take the simple step of faith and step through that door. So you too, my friends, the call is upon us. We have the grace of God, we have his word, we have his life and ministry as examples, and we have the gospel accounts detailing for us his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, all in uniformity being pulled together to say this is God's salvation plan for you. The door is there, step through it. Don't miss the chance. Do remember to take that simple step of faith and go through that door, because the journey of spiritual maturity and insight begins there. Thanks for being with me today. Okay, that's it for today. Can I remind you, I've just launched a new podcast. It's not sitting in the Christian spirituality. It's over in the history genres, and it's called A History of the Christian Church, subtitled 2000 Years of Christian Thought. It's my take on a Christian believer of a history of the church, but I wanted to place it over in the secular areas. That way it might reach out and impact more people who have an interest in history. History is the third largest genre in podcasting, so much more likely to reach those people who don't share our Christian outlook on interpreting not just the Bible, but the work of God by his Holy Spirit through the lives of the people in church history. So if you think that would interest you or interest your friends, there's a link in the episode notes of this podcast. You'll also find links there to ways in which you can connect to this ministry, place where you can follow it and subscribe to it. That way you shouldn't miss another single episode. And there's also a link to my Patreon community. That's the place where there's a group of people who support this ministry and enable it to remain free for the vast majority of people who live it. There's opportunities there for you to support it financially at different levels. But let's be clear, friends, I value each and every one of you, whether you support it or not, in that way. But what I would say, it's worth having a look at Patreon, because you can sign up without committing to support it. And there you'll see all the bonus episodes and material, all the teaching and the study and the talks I give in secular environments. I attend psychology and philosophy group meetings. I'm involved with art societies. I go and I try and take the good news of Jesus and the word of God and try and apply it in holy secular environments to try and find common ground and actually challenge people to maybe have a slightly different worldview. So over there I post lots of bonus material, and there's a community of people there who are able to reach out and connect to me. I'm not able to interact in social media A, because a lot of the stuff there, well, I wouldn't quite call it trawling, but it's often very critical of what I'm saying and doing, and I don't think it's helpful to interact in that way in those places. But secondly, of course, those who have made a commitment to follow this Bible study series and want to connect with it in a meaningful way, that's a different thing. So we're able to sort of engage with one another over there on Patreon. So anyway, that's it for today. I do hope you'll be back here again with me tomorrow or whatever day works for you on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. I publish new posts pretty much every day if I can, Monday to Friday. Occasionally the world comes along and gets in the way and I miss the odd episode. And the plan is to work through the old Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But the key is you work through this at whatever pace suits you. I know people join today because I see the stats, and the most listened to episode pretty much every week is episode one. So a number of people stumble upon it, listen to one episode, and then make the decision to commit to go through the whole Bible, which means they go back about 700 episodes and listen to their at their own pace, which is absolutely wonderful. And I do hope that you're enjoying being part of this journey and that God is blessing you and that you're learning something just as I am in the preparation of it. So that all said, I'll say bye for now and I'll see you back here again tomorrow or whatever day works for you, as I said, on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.